all well and good, but you need to stick to the fundamentals. If you can get those right, passing, catching, moving without the ball, defending, then those other things you can build on top of it. But you can't get the order, you can't get it out of order. And you know, as I've gotten older and I've moved into my vocation, I'm a construction worker by trade, I've seen that that principle also translates to construction. When you're building a building, the most important thing that you have to get right above all else is the foundation. If the foundation is not poured correctly, if the footings are not dug to the right depth, if the walls are not square and sound, it doesn't matter how beautiful of an architect how beautiful of a building an architect has designed. If you put it on a poor foundation, it will fail in time. It will come back to haunt you if you cut corners there. Of course, this concept is not some kind of innovation by my father and I. Our Lord Jesus actually explicitly says this in Matthew 7. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So starting in this sermon, and as I get the opportunity to preach in the coming months, I'm going to walk through and examine some of the fundamentals, some of the foundations of our faith, specifically as it relates to the Christian household, so that we can build our homes and our families upon the solid rock of God's Word. These fundamentals include questions like, what are men? What are women? What are they for? What is marriage? What is a family? What, in the end, is the aim and intention for the household? Now, these questions strike at our very nature as husbands and wives and sons and daughters. So you would think, because it's so central, that our answers would be ready and we could succinctly state them. But unfortunately, as our current genital mutilating, gender bending age has shown, we are woefully undiscipled in this area in the church. We have been weighed and measured and found wanting in our discipleship in these areas. But it's essential to get this right. There is a strategic assault right now happening on the family because precisely it is the launch pad and powerhouse of all human flourishing in the Christian economy. When people are isolated and they live individualistic lives, when they have no affection for their parents, when they abort their children or willingly choose to have fruitless sex, they've neither a connection to the past or to the future. Their concerns are here and now, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we contrast this with the interconnectedness, generationally, the past and future connections of a family in the Christian arithmetic. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. The wives respecting and helping their husbands, giving them honor and reverence that the church shows to Christ. The natural fruit of this reciprocal love is children, who are raised lovingly and faithfully to walk with God and honor and value their parents. These children go off and marry and have kids. And before long, within your lifetime, there's dozens of your progeny running around causing real problems for the enemy. These familiar connections are strong. As I said before, they're cross-generational. They reach into the past and into the future. They're not easily severed. As Psalm 127 says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children born in one's youth. Blessed is he whose quiver is full of them. He will not be put to shame when he confronts his enemies at the gate. So, we're going to focus some time today examining some of the foundations. And there's three central ones that I'd like to dive into that are more theological in structure. And then going forward, we're going to be, in following sermons, we're going to be unpacking more of the applied theology. So, the three foundations or fundamentals of our faith as they relate to the household that we're going to look at today are: one, the goodness of God's creation of the family. Two, the failure of the family in the fall. And three, Jesus's restoration of the family. So let's begin with foundation one, the goodness of God's creation of the family. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 1:1. It's literally the first page. So, right there. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, stop there. With the first words of Scripture, there are simple observations that we need to make that have enormous implications. The most obvious observation here is that there is a pre-existing God that created all things in the beginning. The heavens and the earth, the stars of the sky, the plants on the ground, the beasts of the field, and the man and the woman. They are created, they are designed by a living God. And what do we know to be true about anything designed? Well, anything designed has a purpose or an intention or an aim when it's created. Perhaps for the ladies, when you think about creating a meal for your family, you're thinking about the nutritional value of eating, but you're also thinking about the spiritual value of a home-cooked meal made by mom. There's an intention you have, and you put time and effort into the creation because it's so important. Men, maybe it's a project on your house, a deck that you're contracting to have built. You've thought it up, you've designed it in your mind to be helpful for hospitality, to bless your family and your kids. Or maybe it's a tool or a jig that you have in your garage to make your life more efficient or functional. But whatever it is, the point I'm trying to make is when we create anything, there's an intention, there's an aim, there's something that you're trying to fulfill with the thing that you're creating. And this is nowhere more true than in God's design and creation of mankind in the garden. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the aim and intention God had in his creation of man and woman? Well, let's look at the text and see what we can glean. Genesis 2, 5 through 16. I'm going to jump to Genesis 2, 5 through 16. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria, east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, first I'd like to say that even though it isn't the main point of my sermon today, I didn't want to skip over the geographical section there. It got a little long as we're reading it, but I think it's extremely important to see how specific the Bible is about the literal physical location of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is not just a myth. It is myth, but as J.R.R. Tolkien says, it is the true myth, the myth that actually happened, the font of all other myths. Friends, God actually created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, and everything within them a few thousand years ago. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. Many have wobbled on this as we in the church have trusted radioactive isotropic carbon dating and geological striation patterns more than we have the word of our living God. But the point is that there is a literal Garden of Eden on the earth that God made for Adam. The Bible tells us so. So we joyfully say Amen. And if we do not believe the Scriptures here, if we just write it off as purely a mythic account, we run into some severe issues. And the most obvious is this one. If there is no real Garden of Eden, then there is no real Adam. If there is no real Adam, then there is no fall. If there is no fall, then there's no need for Christ. And so everything that Jesus did was moot and void. And so, in short, if there's no Adam, there's no need for Jesus. Our faith hinges on the truthfulness of Genesis. But let's continue, and let's get back to the point. God gives Adam his marching orders in this text. What does he say to him? He says to the man he told to work the garden and to keep it. Another way we could understand this is to feed and tend the plants and animals and to protect them. In other words, he's given a shovel and a sword. And this command to provide for and protect that which God has given and to see it grow is the primeval urge of every man. It's central to our nature to have the desire to tend, to multiply, to grow, to build that which God has given us, whether it's our vocations, whether it's our families. We are built by nature to be providers and protectors. This is what the text says. And this is what the New Testament authors affirm over and over. Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "Any man who doesn't provide for his household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Again, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 says that any man who does not work should not eat. Ephesians 5 says, "We are to love our wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself," i.e. protected her, "for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word." Then in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but raise them," or help them to grow, "in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." God has entrusted to men, like Adam in the garden, the task of tending to the garden of his household. To present it to God, weeded and well-fed and free from vermin, not plundered. But this is not an easy time to do that. Unrest and anger and violence, it's a tall task right now to be a protector. I was struck this week as I was considering what would have happened if that bullet would have landed on President Trump. Imagine what could be going on right now in our country. Now, men, are you thinking about how you would provide or protect your tribe if something like that were to happen, if unrest were to strike? I'm not talking about being a doomsday prepper, but what I am talking about is being realistic and having wisdom about the charge that God has given you to be the person that takes care of and protects your family, no matter the circumstance in your culture. These are questions that we as men need to be weighing and grappling with. It is our task. And what an enormous challenge and an enormous call it is. But I pray as fathers and sons and husbands, you would see the glory of being like our Heavenly Father who provides for us our daily bread. He protects us from our enemies. He strengthens our hands for war, as David says in the Psalms. He disciplines us with love for our good. He is so faithful and so loving in spite of all of our failings and immaturity. So men, I think in light of this, we need to rejoice in the way that God has made us and live out his commands to be like him as providers and protectors. Let's keep reading. Back in Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So here we see the institution of the family. We see marriage. God gives Adam his mission to tend and care for the garden, but there's a problem. It is not good that man is alone. Up to this point, in all that God had created, he declared it good. And when he made man in his image, he declared it very good. But when he saw that man was alone, he said it is not good. The first thing that God said in creation that was not good is man alone. And I think this truth, that man is not good alone, we understand pretty inherently. You think of bachelors in college and the craziness of Totino's pizza rolls every night and Jack's pizza. Last year, my wife, though, we went on a kind of a binge watching the show Alone. Have any of you guys ever seen that? I think it's on Discovery Channel. Basically, the gist of it is they send off individuals into the remote reaches of the wilderness to try to survive as long as they can for a large cash reward. But in spite of the incentive, I think it's hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, and the skilled nature of the contestants, it's not long before you see them dropping out. There's too much to do for two hands. You have to manage the food supply, you have to hunt for more and gather, you need to take care of the shelter you've built. It quickly gets out of hand, and very shortly they start having food shortages and losing weight. But I think the physical aspect has less of an impact on them than the mental aspect. You see these gruff, tough, survivor-type men weeping uncontrollably at the thought of their wife and their children, opting to leave rather than go back home for the money. Or opting to go back home rather than go for the money. It's evident it is not good when man is alone. But one night while we were watching, it crossed my mind and I observed to Abby how the show would have a total paradigm shift if they allowed entire families to go out there. A family with a few older kids could literally just exist off-grid style and just thrive out there. The show would literally never end. And as I was thinking about that lately, ironically, I think I'm basically describing the dream scenario of about half of our congregation, just living off the land with a big garden, you know, no government intervention, just making your sourdough bread to go with the elk that your husband just killed with his bow. Sign us up, right? I can see the commercial now in a world far from seed oils, vaccines, and Monsanto pesticides. Six crunchy homeschooling families have been living off-grid for 14 years. How much money do we have to give them to come back to normal society? I joke, but this actually is the pattern of creation. A family is powerful. The trust, the love, the anti-fragility, a family is a formidable company. It can do things that a lone individual simply cannot. So God gave Adam a helper, woman. Adam called what she was woman, which means formed or taken from man, but the woman herself he later names Eve, which means the mother of all living. In both of these names, we see the scriptures telling us the nature of woman. So let's take a quick look at both of them. First, woman, which means she was formed from man. The scriptures here give us our first insight into the hierarchy that God built into the fabric of nature. Man, Adam, he forms with his hands from the dust of the earth. Woman, Eve, he forms from the rib of the man. Now for both man and woman, God forms them extremely intimately, using his hands and breathing life into them. But previously, he had only spoken things into existence. But with man and woman, he creates them using his hands. But man, he forms first and singularly, without reference to another creature. But with woman, he creates her as a derivation from man. He creates her using man as a reference point. The way God makes her cuts with the grain of why woman was created, which was for man, because Adam needed a helper, one who is uniquely oriented toward him to support him in his mission to fill and subdue the earth and to have dominion, as God commands in Genesis 1. Now, the Apostle Paul explicitly affirms this creational hierarchy in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "A man is the image and glory of God, so too woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman was created for the sake of man." Again, in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." So women are oriented towards helping man and are subject to him in the mission that God gave them to help with. And what exactly does God have her to help him with? Well, the other name that Adam gives the woman helps us to answer that question. He names her Eve, which means the mother of all living. Women in their nature are to be life givers. They are on a most practical level, as Paul just affirmed above, to have children. The command to be fruitful and multiply needs people who can, well, multiply. Men just don't have the hardware to get it done on their own. We need women to fulfill the mission that God has given us. I'll always remember a quote from Pastor Doug Wilson. He says, "Never forget that women are the kind of people that people come out of." What a glorious, mysterious, incredible thing that my wife can eat apples and steak and yogurt and turn all that into my unborn child's spinal cord and brain and skeleton without even thinking about it. Women, you are a glory, and it's not because you can do everything a man can or whatever feminist garbage is being spewed today. You are a glory precisely because you can do things that men cannot do. God gave you as women alone the ability to bear and create children and feed them with your body. What an amazing gift. Women of Reformation Church, I pray you can see the glory and goodness of how God has designed you. To not chafe at what the scriptures say about your nature and your purpose in God's mission, but rather to delight in it and to love it. To be the kind of women that Song of Solomon 6:10 refers to, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" So we have seen thus far that God's design of the family was good. He created man, he created woman, he created marriage for an intention and an end. He created man to joyfully take responsibility of caring and tending to his whole world, to subdue it, to turn rocks and cement into concrete and pave roads, to build nuclear power plants and skyscrapers, and to create AC/DC power and invent hot showers. But he saw that man could not do it alone, so he gave him the gift of woman, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, who through her love and care and creation of a home would form a launch pad and a headquarters to take over the whole world. The love of these two and their marital embrace would create children who would further the cause and help in the mission. And I want us to just look at the poetry of what God did here. The one God from three persons created one man. From that one man, he took a rib and created two. And then because of God's gift of marriage, the two come back and become one. And the fruit of this loving union of the two becoming one is that the one would multiply and create many. God's good design in creation was fundamentally built around the family. At the beginning, you have a husband and a wife commanded to have children and subdue the earth. And this is God's plan and design for taking care of the whole world. So if this design from God was so good, and we know it was, and so wise, which we know it was, then what went wrong? Why do we find ourselves in the place that we do today? Well, this is the second foundation of our faith, which is the failure of the family in the fall. The failure of the family in the fall. Let's continue reading in Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, so I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Thus was all mankind thrown into sin and cursed for their rebellion. But my friends, do we see how Adam and Eve's failure in the garden is actually a failure and breakdown of the family? Let's unpack this some. Eve, as we recall, was commanded to be a life giver, to be oriented to the help of her husband. But rather than being a helper coming alongside her husband to be a life-giving force, urging him towards obedience to the living God, she becomes a temptress. She inclines her ear to hear the strange voice of one who is neither her husband nor her God. In this inversion of her mission and nature, she operates on her own authority. She does not seek Adam's wisdom or counsel in that moment. In the decision to eat the fruit, she leapfrogs the authority structure that God had graciously built into creation. She takes matters into her own hands. And rather than letting Adam lead and decide what to do about the serpent, she spurns God. She eats the fruit. And then she offers it to her husband, inviting him to join her in her path towards death. She becomes a death giver. Eve failed in her duty as a wife. But what about Adam? What was he called to do? To tend and to protect the garden. But he did not live in obedience to this calling. He did not sufficiently teach his wife about the command that God gave. You'll notice that Eve actually misquotes God's command regarding the fruit. She says God told him not even touch it, lest they die. But that's not true. But we remember that Adam was the only one present when the command was given. So Adam did not faithfully and sufficiently disciple and equip his wife to be able to recognize and reject a voice like one of the serpent. All this to say, Adam did not tend the garden of his household. And moreover, as protector, he did not relieve the serpent's head from its neck the minute he heard it speak up and say something different than what God had said. You'll see in verse 6, it says, Eve ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her. So Adam apparently is standing there, slack-jawed, while his wife falls into the wiles and deception of a demonic enemy. And he does not act. Rather than putting his life on the line and going toe-to-toe with that dragon, St. George style, he holds his tongue and chooses not to speak or put himself into the line of fire. And this passivity, this failure to defend those within his home, is a failure of Adam's duty as a husband. So in the breakdown of all mankind, we zoom in and we see the breakdown of a husband and a wife, a breakdown of the home. And because of their disobedience, the curses they're cursed with directly relate to the commands that God had previously given. To the man who is charged to work the ground and tend the garden, God curses the work that he will do. There will be thorns and thistles. Work will be difficult. Hydraulic lines will break. Power tools will die. Co-workers and subordinates will be backbiting and petty. Pink-haired HR department supervisors will exist. Things will not be easy. To the woman, God gives the curse of the pain of childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, this, of course, includes the pain of physically giving birth. But if you look at the themes throughout the rest of the Torah, throughout the rest of the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, a recurring image you will see is the soul-crushing pain of infertility. The pressure and difficulty of trying to get pregnant, of infertility, of miscarriages, these things weigh disproportionately heavy on women because it is their part and their nature to be a life giver. So now their part of the curse will be to struggle with and have difficulty in childbearing and child rearing. But in the midst of these curses rightfully being proclaimed, there is a promise made in the form of a curse upon the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He will crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. So there will come one from the woman, from the line of the woman, who shall crush the dragon's head, though he will be injured in the process. And this brings us to our third foundation we're going to examine today, which is Jesus' restoration of the family. This side of the cross, we know that this prophecy is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Like David slinging his stones, which lodged into the head of Goliath, our Savior, the stone that the builders rejected was crucified in Golgotha, the place of the skull. There, though Jesus was grievously wounded on his death on the, in his death on the cross, it was actually the head of the serpent in the place of the skull that was crushed as his perfect offering of himself in our place broke the power of sin and death forever. Doesn't God write great stories? He called that shot from a long way out. In that moment, Jesus bound Satan, the strong man, and is now plundering his goods in the power of his resurrection life. Brothers and sisters, God's word is living and active. We need to look with new eyes at the Bible stories that we know so well before we miss things. It's no coincidence that Jesus wore a crown of thorns as he hung on that cross. The thorns that were the result of the curse that we brought upon himself, Jesus willingly allowed those Roman soldiers to shove down onto his head. From the first Adam, his side was opened, a rib was taken, and his bride was created. But Jesus, our Lord and Savior, hung on that cross and was pierced by a spear. And the Bible says that water and blood came mingling down. And his wife, the church, the bride of Christ in that moment, was created. She was purchased through the washing of that water in baptism and the sprinkling of that blood in our atonement. Christ's death and resurrection is the inauguration of a restored creation, a new humanity. The curse has been broken. Christ succeeded where Adam failed by being the faithful husband who laid down his life for his bride, trusting that God would raise him up again. And now Christ's atoning sacrifice has made a way for God's nature to abound to us, and that nature is a renewing, or that grace is a renewing grace. It restores our nature. As Romans 5 says, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" But grace is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card or a ticket to heaven. As Herman Bavinck aptly points out, it would have been much simpler for God to just destroy the fallen world and replace it with an entirely new one. But it was his good pleasure to reestablish the fallen world and to liberate from sin the same mankind that had sinned. He goes on to say the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is conclusive proof that Christianity does not adopt a hostile attitude towards anything human or natural, but intends to deliver creation from all that is sinful and to sanctify it completely. This idea that Christ's death is the restoration of God's good design in creation is so evident in the apostolic writings that John, in the first chapter of his gospel, actually gives us a new creation story, with Christ present at the beginning and working as the primary conduit of creation. We remember he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He gives us a new creation paradigm. Indeed, Paul tells us explicitly in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, they are part of a new creation. My friends, where Adam and Eve could not, our Lord succeeded. And now, we too, being filled with the same Spirit that descended upon him like a dove, can go forth and live in obedience as men and women to all that he commanded. Christ has paid for the sins that flowed from the failings of the first family, and has now invited us and made a way for us and our families today to walk in newness of life, rejoicing in the renewing grace that he offers while flourishing under his commands. While we've briefly covered some of these things in the sermon, what it is to be a man and a woman, our duties and responsibilities, as I said before, in the further sermons, we're going to unpack more application of that. What does it look like to be men and women in the home, in society, in the church? But until next time, I'd like to leave you with these questions. First, to the women, are you being the glorious life giver that God made you to be? Are you joyfully working to help your husband in his mission? Maybe find a day this week to bring him some baked goods or some coffee at work, just a small act of kindness. Or just sit him down and tell him how thankful you are for how hard he works and how he provides for you and the children. And daughters, even if you're not yet able to be married, maybe you're not old enough and cannot bear children yet, you can still be a life giver to your dad or brother in the way that you speak to them. Tell them how you respect them and what you admire about them. Seek to build them up with your words and attitudes towards them. As Proverbs says, every wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her hands. I pray that you would see how Christ's death made a way for you to be the mother of all living. in spite of Eve's disobedience. Now to the men, I ask you this, where are you taking dominion and joyfully assuming responsibility? Sons, this may mean asking your dad how you can help with chores around the house with a cheerful heart, or maybe it's applying yourself a little more diligently to your studies at school. Husbands, perhaps it's checking in on your wife spiritually more often, being a more faithful shepherd within your home, being more faithful to pray with her, to lead her. Maybe it's taking a godly risk on an investment or a business opportunity to try to build generational wealth for your family. As Proverbs says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Whatever it is, wherever you feel like the Lord has given you opportunity to tame something, to subdue it, to turn a wilderness into a garden as he did, then I pray you would put your hand to the plow and labor there with all your might. Christ bore the thorns so that you could truly live in redeemed manhood. Let's pray.